If you have a Bible with you, then please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and we'll read from the 18th verse. You'll notice that Matthew begins his Gospel by detailing for us the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. He traces his genealogy from Abraham right up to Mary and Joseph. And one of the functions of Matthew's genealogy is to say to us, the Messiah, Jesus, is the centerpiece of the whole Bible. He doesn't appear here and there in purple passages in the Old Testament. He is there from the very beginning. And what I'd like to do in the weeks that follow tonight is to look with you at a number of the momentous moments that shaped and styled and defined the life of Jesus, the promised one of God, the Messiah, as he lived out his human life as the God-man in a fallen world. And this evening we're going to begin not at the beginning, but at the beginning of his humanity as we find it unfolded for us here in Matthew's Gospel from verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, that is the Christ, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. If someone were to ask you to tell them the momentous days that have shaped your life, I wonder what you might say to them. We all have experienced momentous days. There's the momentous day of our birth. We experienced it without being cognitively aware of it. It might be the day we began school. I remember the first day that I attended primary school and the first day I attended secondary school in the West End of Glasgow. It might be the day you began a job for the first time. You've left school and you were eager to make your way into the world. Maybe it was the first day of starting college or university. Maybe it was the day you proposed or were proposed to. Joan thinks it was a momentous day when I proposed to her. Walked into her classroom. She hadn't seen me for 2 weeks. And
Amazingly, she said yes.
So it was a momentous day. We all have momentous days that define and shape what we are and who we are. And that's no less true for our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not live an even, untroubled life. Jesus did not cruise to glory. He didn't float above the dirt and the darkness of this world. Jesus Christ had sweaty feet, as a friend of mine once put it. His humanity was real. He experienced the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He knew what it was to be disappointed, to be cast down. He knew what it was to rise to the heights, to be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He knew trouble, he knew triumph. His life was punctuated with momentous moments. And over the next weeks, whenever I'll be here, in Alistair's good pleasure, we'll be looking at those momentous moments. Beginning this evening, not at the beginning, because God the Son had no beginning. He is from, as God the Son, from everlasting to everlasting. But he became what he was not when the Holy Spirit miraculously, taking the DNA of the virgin's womb, conceived within her a humanity that was united to that of the glorious everlasting deity of God the Son. His earthly life had a momentous beginning. And the whole of the Bible testifies to those momentous moments in our Savior's life. Every page of the Bible has Jesus at the heart of it, either promised or come. The whole Old Testament is principally about Jesus Christ. Remember how on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Jesus fell into step with two disciples, and they were downcast. They had hoped that Jesus had been the promised one of God. But now he's gone. He's dead. He's buried. And you'll remember perhaps how Jesus rebukes them. Whether he rebukes them gently or firmly, I'm never very sure. Maybe a mixture of both. Oh, foolish, he says, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke concerning me. And beginning from Moses, all the prophets, including the Psalms, he preached to them himself. The whole Bible is an unfolding, escalating exposition of the Savior God promised the world in the wake of Adam's sin. Genesis chapter 3, God addresses the serpent, Satan using the serpent. And God says, from the seed of woman, I will raise up one who will crush your head. You will strike at his heel. You will do him damage. He will crush your head. And the whole Bible then begins, if we're reading it rightly, to take us on a journey of exploration. Who is this seed of the woman? Who will triumph over the one who has brought disaster and calamity into the heart of God's good creation? Who can he possibly be? Who can he possibly be? And as we work our way through these momentous moments in our Savior's life, we discover three things: that he will be God's final, last, and best prophet. He will not only bring to us God's final word, he himself will be to us God's final word. We need nothing beyond Jesus Christ, no more revelations. In him, God has spoken, Hebrews 1, his last and his best word. He is set before us as the final prophet. He's set before us as the final priest, not only to intercede before God for us, but to be himself the Lamb of sacrifice, on whom God would lay the iniquity of us all, and who by his own sin-bearing, sin-atoning death will prepare a way back to God for us by washing us clean from our sin and providing us with an everlasting righteousness. But thirdly, he will also be our king. He will be the perfect king, not like the kings who failed so dismally and abysmally. He will be the final perfect king who will reign over us and lead us safely to the glory. And so this evening, what I want to do, and it's really somewhat introductory, is to look with you at the first earthly momentous event or moment in our Savior's life that defined him, shaped him, and styled him to be the one who would crush the serpent's head. Let me read to you some words and ask you a question about them. This glory is the glory of our religion. The glory of the church, the sole rock whereon it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory. What is John Owen, the English Puritan, talking about? This glory is the glory of our religion. What's the glory of our religion? Now, if you're anything like me, immediately you would go to Galatians 6:14. That's what you're all thinking, isn't it? Where Paul writes, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely right. That's not what Owen says. Owen says the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock whereon it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory is the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, actually, he calls it the hypostatic union. The union in the virgin's womb of our frail flesh with the glorious deity of the Son of God. Now, if you were to say to John Owen, Dr. Owen, surely you have it wrong. Surely the centerpiece of our religion is the glorious cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he made atonement for our sin and opened up for us a way back to God. Owen would have said, brother, sister, how right you are. Now think more deeply. And what Owen is saying is that the significance of the cross, the accomplishment of the cross, rests on this glorious fact that the one who died there was the God-man who for us and for our salvation became flesh in the virgin's womb. Without the incarnation, without the hypostatic union, that ineffable union in Jesus Christ of Godhead and humanity, the cross could accomplish nothing. The cross could accomplish nothing. So follow me as we look very briefly and simply through the Old Testament, arriving, hopefully, if time allows, at Matthew chapter 1. Genesis 3, God promises a serpent crusher, one who will deal decisively and finally with Satan. Who is this seed of the woman? Jump to Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So now we have a little clue, a hint that the seed of the woman is going to be from the line of Abraham. Then jump to Genesis 49. You can look these up later. Hopefully you can take my word for it. Genesis 49, we discover something else, that this one from the line of Abraham will actually be from the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes, not Simeon, not Asher, not Naphtali, but Judah. So we've got the seed of the woman. He's going to come from the line of Abraham. He's going to belong to the tribe of Judah. And then we come to 2 Samuel 7, and we discover he's going to be from the kingly line of David. And so, slowly but surely, like a developing negative, you might have to be old like me to know what a developing negative is, you're beginning slowly to get the outline, the adumbration of someone. And then you come to the prophecy of Isaiah. And in chapter 7, verse 14, that we read of in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the prophet says, God says through the prophet, the virgin will conceive. I'm going to give you a sign. A sign that I'm committed to you, come hell or high water, the virgin will conceive. Now, they were not sophisticated in the 8th century before Christ, but they knew basic biology. Virgins don't conceive. They were not stupid. God's going to give a dramatic sign, a sign that will say, I have come to help. I've not forgotten my promise, but you need help from another world. You need help from outside the line of Adam. And then two chapters later in Isaiah 9, we're given something more to ponder and be bewildered by. I was talking to Sammy and Mary this morning, and Sammy said, if I remember rightly, he said, you know, isn't this one of the great unfathomable truths that Jesus is both God and man? Absolutely, it's unfathomable. And so in chapter 9 in Isaiah, we read that this promised one will be called Mighty God, Wonder of a Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You can imagine people hearing this and reading this and trying to get their head around it. What on earth can this mean? Mighty God? Then you go on to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. This promised one who will crush the serpent, who is from the line of Abraham and the tribe of Judah and from the line of David, and who's going to be conceived in a virgin's womb and who's going to be called Mighty God. Then we read this, O you Bethlehem, though you are least among the clans of Judah, out of you will come forth one whose origins are from everlasting. You know, we read the Bible so easily without being stunned by the wonder of it, the inexplicableness of it. From Bethlehem, I've been in Bethlehem. I'm sure some of you have been in Bethlehem. It really is a, well, never mind, it's a smelly place. It's an inconspicuous little place, least amongst the clans of Judah. Someone will come from there whose origins are from everlasting. And all of this is an accumulating, escalating picture of who? Of the promised one. And then we come to Matthew's gospel. And Matthew is really saying simply this to us: what God promised, he has now come in Jesus to fulfill. Joseph is deeply troubled. He was a righteous man. He resisted the temptation. No doubt there was temptation. He resisted the temptation to have sexual relations with Mary before they were married. He knew the law of the Lord was good, perfect, wise. And suddenly, Mary's pregnant. And Joseph doesn't want to embarrass her. And so he's thinking of, how can I quietly, without any fuss, bring an end to this engagement? For that's what it was. And God the Holy Spirit comes and says, Joseph, hold on, hold on. I need to tell you something. Mary has not been unfaithful. She has not been indelicate. I have miraculously done something that has brought about a conception within her, because the promised one of God is not going to come into this world contaminated by this world. Not that sin is progressed or passed on through sexual activity. That's not the point. But that God has prepared someone from another world to come into this world in such a way as to be one with us in our humanity, but a diameter removed from us in terms of our humanity. He will be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And so here is the first momentous moment in the earthly life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was born into this world in the most unique of ways. You can't say most unique. It's either unique or it's not. In the uniquest of ways. He is set before us right at the outset of the gospel. It's as if Matthew is almost saying, now, I'm going to be telling you extraordinary things about this Jesus. You need to get your head around this. He's going to do extraordinary things because he is himself extraordinary. He is coming into this world uncontaminated by sin. He is the new thing that God is accomplishing in this world. He is the divine intrusion into the darkness and death and misery and brokenness and sadness and lostness of this world. And that's why you will call his name Jesus. Yeshua. Because he will save his people from their sins. This is the momentous moment that the world had been looking for, waiting for, and hoping for since the first gospel sermon that God himself preached in Genesis 3. From the seed of woman will come one who can crush the serpent's head. All the prophets and all the kings before couldn't do it. They were sinners. They were failures. But here is God's intrusion. And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, many of you I don't know, but I wonder what the name Jesus conjures up in your mind. People have all fanciful notions about Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, perhaps, perhaps not. The great thing you need to know about Jesus is that he came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He came to save you from a lost eternity in hell and to give you an everlasting blessedness in heaven. That's why he came. Now, he came for other reasons, absolutely. But that's the core reality. That's the momentous event that the Bible placards to us concerning Jesus. Get your head around this, Matthew is saying. Give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, some of you know me reasonably well. My Christian life has been shaped by three Scottish ministers and by three or four biblical theologians. John Calvin, John Owen, and John Murray. Now, some of you know the name John Murray. Died in 1975, I think. Brought up near Lairg. Became the most eminent biblical theologian of his generation. Went to America, taught at Westminster Theological Seminary. If you've never read Redemption Accomplished and Applied, you've never lived. I remember the first time I read it. I never in a light year thought the gospel was that profound. The point of mentioning Murray is this. Maybe 25 years ago, we were on holiday in the north of Scotland, and I thought, I must go and try and find the grave of John Murray. I very rarely do this. I'm not one of these people that go and look for graves and monuments. I'd rather sit in a coffee shop, to be honest. But I thought, we'll go up and we'll find, and we did. I was deeply moved by what I read. This eminent biblical theologian. Do you know all that had? John Murray, 1898, I think, 1975, Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. John Murray understood that that is the momentous thing about Jesus. He came into this world to save us from our sins. Sin isn't a minor blemish. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin will cast us into a lost eternity. Sin is serious because God is who he is. We think of sin far too horizontally. We take the size of sin too low. Sin is awful because God is glorious. And there was Murray, and he understood. Yes, he was lionized. I still think he's probably the greatest biblical theologian I've ever read. He will save his people from their sins. Now, to quote Alistair's memorable closing remarks this morning, so what? So what? Well, Ian, you've told us some interesting things, nice things to ponder. So what? Number one, see how astonishingly God has loved this world. That God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, was willing to take frail flesh to himself so that in that frail flesh he might do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Live a perfect life that God could receive and die a sin-atoning death that would deal with and cancel out forever our sin. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When you turn away from Jesus Christ, you're turning your back on the astonishing, astounding love of the Heavenly Father. But then secondly this, in Jesus, because of his birth, we have one who understands the frailty, the struggles of our humanity, not by observation, but by participation. He knows what it is to be human. He understands the struggles, the sadnesses, the disappointments, the burdens. You know the great words of Psalm 103, verse 14, is it? He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. That reaches an omega point at the resurrection and ascension, because there is dust in heaven. There is glorified dust on the throne of God. And that glorified dust understands our humanity from within. He knows our frame because he has partaken of our frame. There's a remarkable verse in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, the second servant song. I sometimes ask my students this question. Who in the Bible said, my life has been a waste of space, it's amounted to nothing? And I say, well, was it Job? No, I said, it wasn't Job. And they give me various answers. And I say to them, Jesus said that. And they look at me. And they're trying to think whether it's a spoof. I said, no, Jesus said, my life has been a waste of space. It's amounted to nothing. I said, go and read Isaiah 49, the second servant song, the Messiah speaking. Do you know, if Jesus couldn't have said that, he couldn't have been our Savior, because his humanity would have been an unreal humanity. He would have been a Superman and not, in the best sense of the words, an ordinary man. Because the next words that follow are, I'm trying to just make the Hebrew sound a little easier. My life has been a waste of space. It's amounted to nothing, yet I will trust in the Lord. You see, our Savior knows personally, existentially, disappointment. He says to his disciples on one occasion, how long have I got to bear with you? And time again, you almost find him, as it were, almost scratching his head, saying, oh, you have little faith. And then they all desert him. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of his birth, and that momentous moment when heaven came down and penetrated humanity, we have a Savior who has partaken of the frailty of our flesh and who knows what it is to suffer, to be misunderstood, to be rejected, to be despised, to be spat on, to have his own family think him mad. You will call his name Jesus. Right at his birth, he will save his people from their sins. When I was a young Christian, a long time ago now, I would often hear people say, are you saved? It was quite commonplace. Wasn't it, Elsie? Are you saved? We tend to come through, we're a bit more sophisticated today, we think. No. No. That really is the issue. Jesus came to save, so the question is, are you saved? Have you cast your all on him? Have you come to him who not only was born for us, but who lived for us, who died a sin-atoning death for us, who rose for us, who ascended into heaven for us, who even now prays for us, and who one day will return for us. The question is, the great issue is,
Have I closed with Christ? Have I come to see that he is God's intrusion into this world to rescue me? So what? So what? Are you saved? Amen.